to the churches in southern Galatia. It's in our Bible as Galatians chapter 3. We're looking at verses 19 to 25, taking a second look at this section as we are thinking about the whole letter under the theme, the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's arguing for. Christ plus nothing. Christ is, as we just sang, all we need. He should be all we want. The problem in the churches in southern Galatia is that some folks had come in behind Paul after Paul had labored there, he and his companions, and God had been pleased to bless the establishment of churches. Some folks had come in and said, well, Christ is beautiful. Christ is precious. Faith in Christ is so necessary. But have you, in this case, in the concern they have you been circumcised? Have you submitted to Jewish ceremony? Because after all, Jesus was himself a Jew. God's chosen people are the Jews. And if you Gentiles are going to get the full benefit of Christ, then you need to do these other things. By now, if you've been with us through this study, or if you've simply been reading through the letter to the churches in southern Galatia on your own, you should see that Paul is intensely opposed to such a notion. Because it calls into question the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, the good news. What is the good news? A friend of mine years ago was trying to demonstrate how much modern evangelism misses the mark. And he was talking about the death of Christ, and he said, Christ's death makes salvation possible, just as possible as possible can be. Well, that's not very comforting when you think about it. Christ's death wasn't hypothetical. It was real. Settled something. Accomplished something. Paul is defending the gospel. And so we've come to this section here because the law is in view, the ceremonial law, and probably more than that. These folks were probably teaching that all of Jewish law needed to be embraced, practiced, followed, if you were going to have all of Christ. And so Paul is asking the question here, having determined and showed them that the covenant with Abraham, the faith covenant, where Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, the covenant of grace that God established with Abraham happened 400 plus years before the law was etched on tablets of stone at Mount Sinai. And so what Paul has done in the previous verses is he has obliterated any notion that by keeping the law, observing the law, any portion of it, you can be made right with God. Well, that's a little bit of a dilemma if you stop there. Because you can conclude, well, then the law is no good. It has served its purpose and serves no purpose today. That's what this passage is addressing, is the purpose of the law. And I've styled it, the law, the servant of the gospel. So if you found Galatians 3, 19 to 25, stand with me, please. We're not superstitious about the Word of God, but we're not unclear about what it is either. When we read this book, it's as if God were present among us, speaking in His own voice. Follow along. If you don't have your Bibles with you, there's the text on the screen, but I prefer for you to look from your own Bible. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And as we study this passage today, which may not be glamorous, it may not be perky, and may not have a lot of hum and buzz to it, may God help us understand that to misunderstand this is to bring great trouble in our own journey and to rob us of much joy that God would have us to experience along the way through faith in Christ. Thank you. Be seated. Now, I'll just remind you that we're looking at this passage under three headings. First, the purpose of the law, verses 19 to 20. We looked at that last week. Second, the law and the promises of God. We're going to look at that today. And then, Lord willing, get into the third part, the law as a servant disciplinarian. Though I don't know that we will finish that. I doubt we'll finish that today. To come back for the next installment on that. And we told you in this section on the purpose of the law and as introduction to the whole section, Calvin makes the observation, the law has many uses, but Paul confines himself to one which serves his present purpose. But this definition of the use of the law is not complete, and those who acknowledge nothing else in the law are wrong. What Calvin's saying there is, Paul is dealing here with the role of the law in a sinner being justified, that is, declared not guilty and accepted as righteous, brought to faith in Jesus Christ. The law has one role there. It has another role in sanctification, and we'll deal with that in chapters 5 and chapter 6 of this same letter. So, the caution is, the very thing that Paul has raised the question about, is there then no purpose for the law? Paul says, yes, there is. We began looking at that last week. I want us to move on to verses 21 and 22, the law and the promises of God. Paul asked the question. Having asked the question in verse 19, what purpose does the law serve? In verse 21, he asks, is the law then against the promises of God? And it's certainly not in our English versions is a valiant attempt to get at how Paul answers. But Paul answers with this strong negative that intentionally comes across as, may it not be, may it never be. The point being, may that never even be suggested. He uses this in Romans several times when one time you think about when they say, well, this, shall we keep on sinning? If grace abounds where sin abounds, shall we keep on sinning all the more so that grace shall abound all the more? And Paul says, same Greek terms here. Never mention that. Never bring that up. Never let that cross your mind. It's the same thing here. Is the law opposed to the promises? Absolutely not, is what Paul is saying here. Just for if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin in order that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We've all seen this happen in small children. And if there's someone older than you who watched you grow up, you could ask them and they would tell you that they saw you do it too. In fact, I observed it yesterday in my 2-year-old grandson. We were discussing his jeans and the need to put them on. And he was very willing to put them on. And I suggested that we could help with that. And you know what he said? I can do it myself. And it was with that very tone. We're talking about a precious, this is one of the most precious little boys in the world. He walks into a room and the room lights up. But that I can do it myself. Now we look at that and that's cute. It is sort of cute. And we do certainly want him to learn to put his jeans on as soon as he can, because I don't desire to dress him as an adult, you know. But when you peel that away, the cuteness of it, the even sort of rightness of his desire to dress himself, and you look at the heart of it, isn't that what happened in the garden? Didn't Eve at some point say something like, I can do this myself? And haven't sons of Adam and daughters of Eve been saying that ever since? My friend Timothy George says in his commentary on Galatians that the law comes in that it might fail. Now, at first glance, you think, what are you talking about? But he's exactly right. Paul says, is the law opposed to the promises? No. As I've suggested to you, the law is the servant of the gospel. Law comes in to show man's inability to do it himself. The law, which was we know was on the conscience of Adam and Eve in the garden and was verbally communicated down generation to generation and finally etched in tablets of stone to take away any hint to the question, is this thing permanent? You know, you write something in stone. And we use that expression, don't we? Well, it's not written in stone. What are we saying? It's not permanent. So God puts the Ten Commandments in stone to show that this is who He is. Paul experienced this. Think about the autobiography of Paul. Who was he? Pharisee as an adult, put on the fast track as a young man. Taught by one of the best teachers in all of Israel, Gamaliel. In fact, when he speaks of himself, he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. What's he talking about there? He says, you got Pharisees, and then you got people like me. He says, touching the law, blameless. What he's saying is, there was a time in my life, if you'd have asked me, Paul, how are you and God? How is it with you and God? He would have said, I'll tell you how it is. I've kept the law. I have a good relationship with God. You know something? That's the way every religious person is before he or she gets saved. See, what's the point? Why would we study this? Because Paul's talking about how Jews responded. He's going to talk about Gentiles, because he's writing to a church predominantly Gentile. He himself of a Jewish background. Because we parallel that today, folks. The churched and the unchurched run right down this track today. Raised in church, bless God. What a privilege. Not raised in church, you're not farther from the kingdom. But the raised in church, the ones nurtured in a religious climate, run the risk the danger. There's nothing dangerous about being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The danger is that in being raised in that climate, as a fallen, sinful human being, we all have a tendency to move to Pharisaism. I'm okay. I'm not like others. I remember when we got into high school, and my buddies on the football team began to party. And they began to drink at these parties. And I wouldn't go. Not because my heart was clean, but because my heart was dirty in an altogether different way. And I'd look at them and go, I'll tell you what, lips that touch wine will never touch mine. Look down my nose at them. Then they began to experiment with drugs. Had some high school buddies overdose after they got out of high school. And I stood back and thought, gee, how could you be so sinful? I thought you were good. It's because I thought I was good. And then the Lord ambushed this Pharisee when I got into college and showed me something that was horrifically painful. And that was that, yeah, I might not smoke, drink, cuss, chew, or run around with women who do, And I knew the Baptist anthem, the Baptist motto. I'm a Baptist. Oh, you're a Baptist. Yes, what do Baptists believe? We don't smoke, drink, cuss, chew. God showed me that that was filthy rags. Because Jesus didn't fit into the equation. Jesus was an appendage to my life. I believed in Jesus. I've been taught to do that. But I didn't realize I believed in Bill Moore. That's where Paul was, the unconverted Pharisee Saul. And so, in Romans 7, if you want to look there, here's a different part of his autobiography. Here he's not talking about what he imagined himself to be at one point, except in the first line. I was alive once without the law. That's a summary of what he says elsewhere when he lists his resume. Circumcised the eighth day, Hebrew of the Hebrews, just the right tribe, Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the law, blameless. Here's this one-line summary. I was alive once without the law. Is he saying there that before he knew about law, he was alive? No, he was trained, he was steeped, he was raised, saturated in the Old Testament. In fact, we know that Pharisees had to demonstrate that they had memorized the Old Testament, what they called the Tanakh, the Torah, the law, the Navim, the prophets, and the poetic and history books. So he wasn't unaware of it. What he's saying is that his relationship was very different from what it became. I was alive. I imagined myself to be okay. I was doing it myself. Yes, I was waiting for Messiah. Yes, I was anticipating the coming of the promised one. But I was living it out adequately. But when the commandment came, when the commandment arrived, when the commandment came calling, when I was home in my heart, there was this knock on the door. And I opened it. And the commandment said, you are a covetous man. And I looked around and there wasn't anybody standing behind me. The law said, I'm talking to you. When I realized, Paul says, that I couldn't plead what I had done, what I hadn't done. Couldn't make a case for my goodness and my good works. Because coveting didn't have anything to do with my actions. It had everything to do with my heart. Now, how did God do this to Paul? It's fascinating when you think about it. He was on arguably the most religious mission that Judaism had launched. Because you see, if this Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, was indeed the Savior, was the promised one, then Judaism had missed him, and Judaism was going to unravel at the seams. Saul was sent on the virtual rescue mission. Go and round up these followers of the way. Interrogate them. Imprison them. Make some examples of some of them. Stone them to death. And stamp out this movement. If this movement is allowed to go, if they're allowed to continue going around saying that their dead Messiah came back to life, then we are done. And he was on this mission. He was on the road to Damascus. And you know the encounter? This voice with an attending light. And a very traumatic experience comes upon him. Saul, Saul, why are you intensely pursuing me? Saul knew who he was pursuing. He wasn't confused about this. He knew that he was going after these followers of the way, these peoples who were making these claims about Jesus. If the voice is the voice of the resurrected Messiah, Saul's got a problem. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Kurios? Such a voice has clearly come from the heavens. It's a heavenly voice. I am Jesus, whom you are intensely pursuing. What happened in that exchange? Paul looks back and he explains it here in Romans 7. He, unknowingly, believing he was upholding the Ten Commandments, unknowingly was breaking the Tenth Commandment because he was discontent with God's providence in sending Messiah the way he did. Saul had been trained to look for Messiah to come from one of the great schools of rabbinic thought. Now, he was trained by Gamaliel. I can't prove this, but I'm just going to go suggesting this. That perhaps they thought he would rise from the school of Gamaliel. You see Paul's further intensity that this carpenter's son, this uneducated Galilean who would gather fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, the rabble, who would eat with sinners, for him to claim what rightly belonged to one who would rise out of Gamaliel's school, perhaps, as the anointed one? He was discontent. He was a covetous man. And that's what he's describing here when he says in Romans 7, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Sin that I thought I had under control because I thought I was obeying the law, I realized the law turned around on me. I'd made the law my pet, but I didn't realize it was a lion. And one day it got a lick of blood and it turned on me to devour me. And I realized that what I called life was death. What I called righteousness was Isaiah's proverbial filthy rags. And the commandment, verse 10, which was to bring life, that's Paul's understanding now, remember? And in the very beginning, it was so. In the very beginning, God said to Adam and Eve, do this and live. Do this and live. Fail to do this and die the death. The commandment which I thought was bringing life, that I thought by keeping it would manifest life in me. You could substitute it for our purposes. And religion, which I thought would make me okay with God, finally showed me I was an enemy of God. For sin, verse 11, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, by the commandment, killed me. If you don't understand what Paul's saying here, this is just gobbledygook. But when you understand what he's saying about the purpose of the law and the conclusion in verse 12, you would expect, wouldn't you, him to say, man, don't ever get tangled up in those commandments. Wouldn't you expect that? You're better off not knowing. Therefore, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. The commandment. The 10th commandment, which ruined me. The 10th commandment, which I thought I'd kept with all the rest, did me in. By the way, parenthetically, it did the rich young ruler in too. When he came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, what good thing do I need to do in order to have eternal life? Here's a man that you've got to admit is planning ahead. He's young, got the whole world ahead of him. Powerful as best we can tell. Wealthy. He is to be admired in many ways. Talk about advanced planning. Here's a man who's thinking about eternity. Most of us don't think about tomorrow. This fellow's thinking about eternity. What good thing do I need to do to have eternal life? Inherit the kingdom. Jesus says, okay. Keep the commandments. This man's well bred, well raised. He says, I've done that. In fact, Jesus said, you know the commandments. And he laid down the second table of the law and left out number 10. You should not covet. Keep the law. Man says, I've done that from my youth. Had good training, good parents, brought me up. Jesus says, well, great. If you've done all this from your youth, you won't have any problem liquidating, will you? Go sell all you have and give it to the poor. Heaven's yours. Liquidate? Yeah. If you can do it yourself, then do it yourself with your resources. Do it yourself with what you have. That's the point. And the man went away sorrowful, and we don't know how that ended. I've read speculations, but I've never read anything that matches the scripture. We don't know how it ended. You pray that he didn't just walk away wounded. You pray that at some point he dropped dead like a deer shot by an arrow that bleeds out somewhere. That's what happened to Saul. Dead. killed by the very rules that he thought were there to give him life. What about you today? How do you relate to the rules? I'm not talking about man-made rules. I don't care anything about those. I'm talking about God's rules. I pray you've faced the horror of them. The law is designed for us. Listen to me now. To be the cure that proves worse than the disease. My mother, I told you, died having had a terrible battle with cancer. But what killed my mother was not the cancer. What killed my mother was the radiation used to treat the cancer. The cancer did not sear her abdomen shut so that she could not take in food. The radiation did that. Cancer would have killed her. Radiation killed her sooner. That's what the law does. Sin's going to kill you. Sin is going to kill you. What you pray is that the law gets to you somehow and kills you first. Because you see, when the law kills you, it's done its work. If you make it through this life dodging an encounter, a life and death encounter with the law of God, then your eternity will be sealed apart from God when you die. Paul in Romans 3:10-18 shows the breadth of Scripture on this. When he's quoting from Psalms and Isaiah and Ecclesiastes all through this passage, and we don't have time this morning to run them down, but just look at the passage itself. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. How many? None. Zero. We talk about do-gooders. There are no do-gooders. Just people who are self-deceived. And we don't help them when we call them do-gooders. We just add to their deception. Their throat's an open tomb. Their tongues, they've practiced deceit. Poison of asps is under their lips. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Feet swift to shed blood. The destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Have I described anything to you that you are familiar with? Welcome to America 2010. We get alarmed. I say, great. Because the more it turns like that, then the more the law will do its work. See, Paul realized that the Scripture should be used. When he talks about law, he's talking about obviously the Ten Commandments and then the enlarged portion. But you see, there's a sense in which all the Scripture is law and or gospel. And for Paul, the Scripture was inerrant. It was infallible. It was all sufficient. It was the Scripture that proved to these people that the law is not against the promises. The law serves the promises. Look at the language again. If there had been a law, this is verse 21, given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Wait a minute. See, one time he thought the law did give life. No, he learned better. When he was saved, he learned better. If there had been a law given that could have given life. The point is, the commandments were never given. Not when they were spoken to Adam and Eve. Not when they were communicated verbally from generation to generation. Not when they were etched on the two tablets of stone. The commandments were never given with the idea that a person might take them, keep them, and be made right by God, right with God by them. They were always and only given. It was just a matter of time when Adam and Eve heard the voice of God, do these things and live. It was just a matter of time before they fell. Think a moment. If Adam and Eve had never fallen, if they had lived in the garden and never taken the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and had begun to have children, and their children would have children, and Adam and Eve died in the course, or would they have even died? I mean, who can? We're stretching our mind beyond what we can understand here. Who would we be worshiping today? Don't you worship the one who gives you life? Don't we worship Jesus Christ as the life giver? Who would we be worshiping today if Adam and Eve had never sinned? I submit to you, we'd be worshiping Adam and Eve. That's a problem, though, isn't it? We're not to worship any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. It is an impossible dilemma. In the mind of God, in the brilliant, holy mind of God, our first parents, Adam and Eve, I want to say this carefully, had to sin. Because before there was an Adam and an Eve on the planet, before there was a planet in the universe, before there was a universe, there was in the agreement in the eternal Godhead, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The purpose of God to send His Son to die for sinners made it inevitable that our first parents would sin and would fall. Never in the mind of God was the idea that you can live and be right, that you'll be able to do this. The command was there, but the ability was never there. Even in two upright people placed into a perfect environment, sin was inevitable because the Savior had been purposed to come and save sinners. And Paul understands the role of the law as he uses this language here, and we're going to close with this. Verse 22, the Scripture has confined all under sin. The Scripture he cites in various places about the nature of human depravity. He says all under sin, and we may come back and look at that a little more. This was an enlarging reality. You see, the Jew would acknowledge that the law was given to them and would acknowledge that the covenant was given to them. And all the symbols in the sacrificial system, and the Gentile had none of these things. And there was a conclusion that said that the Gentiles were responsible to God for a whole different set of standards. Paul says the Scripture confines all under sin. He's talking about the law functioning as a jailer. The law declares us guilty before God. The law places us under its curse. The law locks us up in prison. And the law prevents our escape. And thanks be to God for such a mercy. I'm grateful God didn't let me go on living thinking I had mastered religion. I was a master hypocrite. The most merciful thing God could do was to break in and by the force of His truth say, "You're the man. You are the guilty party." But God, look at these awards. Look at the, I won Bible drill. Look at these pins, these 100% attendance pins. My mother has made sure she has dragged me to Sunday school every Sunday of every year since. Got my pins, got my awards, got my certificates. I've got my reputation. Yeah, I had everything but Jesus Christ. And the law threw me into prison. Bless the Lord. I don't know how long it was, but that hymn, "And Can It Be Long," my imprisoned spirit lay. It wasn't long for me compared to others I've talked with, but it didn't have to be long. When your imprisoned spirit lay fast bound by sin and nature's night, a moment can seem like an eternity. When His eye, the saving look of Jesus, as if you look upon Him hanging on the cross for you, your eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was really free. Not living under the delusion of my freedom, which was just a different kind of bondage, but really free. And I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Amazing love. Love that loved me enough to have a Savior prepared to be crucified even before the foundation of the world. Love that loved me enough to send a sure word, the law, to kill me and imprison me so that I would be brought to stop looking at me and my religiosity and my good works and would look unto a crucified and risen Savior and for a look, believe. And by faith, be made whole. Amazing love. How can it be that You, my God, would die for me? Is that Your testimony today? Alive once, apart from the law, and then the commandment came and killed you. But as Luther said, God wounds in order to heal. He kills in order to make alive. You were living one time thinking you were a pretty good fellow. Maybe do not today. I don't know. But the commandments are designed to show you the holiness, the utter, untrammeled, unapproachable holiness of our God. And when you gaze into them, you see His utter holiness and you come to realize your utter sinfulness and know that there is a great gulf between you and the only way to cross it is by the cross itself, the blood and righteousness of Christ. Is that your testimony today? Oh, if it's not. Unchurched? Religious all your life? Has the law killed you? And has Jesus made you alive? That's what I want to know. Let's bow together for prayer.